Standing for the reading of God's Word. As we look this morning, particularly in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, but we're going to read verses 11 through 14 from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of the Lord. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, in Christ that is, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your heart. We pray that in hearing your word preached, we might see you, that you indeed would meet with us, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that you indeed would change us for being with your people, being in your presence. May we go forth from here confident and at peace, because you are sovereign, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What do we do with circumstances that are extremely painful, that seem to make absolutely no sense at all, and at times even leave us doubting the goodness of God, perhaps even doubting His existence? If you were in the Holocaust during World War II and in a prison camp, or perhaps in some places in the world today where people who name the name of Christ suffer greatly, do we truly believe that He is sovereign, that He is indeed all-powerful, all-wise? And do we really believe that He does love us uniquely, individually, knowing us completely and knowing all of our circumstances? Do we truly believe that all of life is in His hand for a purpose? We're going to look at four things today. As Jerry mentioned, we do want to define providence. Then we're going to look at providence and prayer, providence and trials, and finally providence and contentment. But first of all, let me build a little bit on Jerry's defining of providence. The larger catechism gives a definition. It asks the question, I'm going to ask the question and I'd ask you to read the answer from the larger catechism. What are God's works of providence? Do you notice the repeating there? All. All His creatures. All their actions. The confession itself in chapter 5, verse 1, defines it this way. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, His power, His justice, His goodness, and His mercy. We're going to see there are three elements in providence. There's foreknowledge, there's determination, and there's directing. God's foreknowing, knowing all things before they happen, His determining, His planning of all things, and His directing and controlling all things to their given end. So first of all, let's look at this concept of God's foreknowledge, God's foreknowing all things. Psalm 139:4 the psalmist acknowledges that before we even speak a word, he knows it completely. He doesn't just interpret what we think or say, he actually knows what we're going to say before we say it. Now, knowing that, I wish there were times he'd stop me from saying some of the things that... In verse 16, he writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And we've talked before about the fact that our names were written in the book of life before there was anything even created. Now, it's important to understand here, and we're talking about foreknowledge, that there are two types of knowing. There's a knowing that is kind of a cognitive understanding. I may know certain things about science or math. I may know you. I know your name, and I know you to some extent. But there's another type of knowing which produces children. It says, when Adam knew Eve, she became pregnant. There's an intimate knowledge. There's an intimacy. There's a knowledge. When God speaks about foreknowing us, he's talking about that kind of intimate knowledge of us as his own. But it also speaks of a knowledge, an understanding. God is never caught off guard. He's never surprised by what happens. It's never something that, oh, that was interesting. See, God knows everything, past, present, and future. Time for him is not like it is for us. That's usually not too hard for us. Most people who believe in God believe that, yes, he knows all things. He knows what is yet to come. He knows the future as well as he knows the past. But the harder question comes in that God's determining. To what extent does God determine? To what extent does he cause things to happen as they will? You may be familiar with the concept of God's eternal plan, sometimes referred to as his eternal decree. Or decrees, that he decreed before anything came to be, he had it all mapped out. He had his plan in place. He had his blueprints. My dad used to joke that in the time it took him to plan to do a job, I would do it, because I just kind of felt my way along. Now, I know it surprises those of you who know me, but people who are planners, and God is a planner, have everything mapped out ahead of time, and they know exactly how it would be. I know one pastor who is very good at bringing people from point A to point B. He knows where people need to be, and he's very good at bringing them to that point before they need to be. I'm not very good at that. But God does that. He knows how to bring things to the point that he wants them. The confession in chapter 3, verse 3 writes, "Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass under all conceivable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass under such conditions." In other words, he doesn't look ahead and see, okay, that's what's going to happen, so I'll decree it. It's not like Back to the Future, where he goes and he finds out what sports teams are going to win, and so he goes back and he bets on those sports teams so that he'll earn a lot of money because he knows what's going to happen. No, you see, where's the control in that? There's no control. God is just not just all-knowing, he is also all-powerful. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, where we read just a little few verses before, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." According to what? According to the purpose of his will, according to his plan. He already has an intention. There's a purpose. We don't know what that purpose is most of the time. We get glimpses of it. In Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27, we read, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" Who can even conceive of someone being powerful enough to surprise God or to thwart what God intends? It's just inconceivable if we think of a God who is worthy of being praised. In Proverbs 16:4, we read that the Lord works out everything, all things for our good. Is that what it says? No, it says he works out everything for, that's another verse, we'll come back to that. He works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Now that's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand. How is it that God creates wicked for judgment? But he does. The scriptures are clear that God has a plan and a purpose for everything in life. Everything that we would call good and everything that we would call bad. There is a purpose and there is a plan. But not only do we see that God knew what was going to happen, not only do we see that he is controlling all things, he is, as we say, he is determined, he has planned, he has the blueprints, he is also directing things to fulfill those blueprints. He is building a superstructure, if you will, and he knows how everything needs to fit together, and he's in perfect control. There are no contingencies in God's plan. In Ephesians 1, again, verse 11, our main text, we read that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of who? Him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. God works out all things, everything, all the details according to what? According to his eternal decree, according to the counsel of his will. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came to realize this, and he proclaimed, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Job tried that, didn't he? It didn't work out very well. When he finally saw God face to face and was faced with the, you might say, the creator-creature distinction. There's that famous t-shirt here at Hope Church, which I think Glenn denies is his, but there is a God and it is not me. Even when we do not fully understand, can make things work the way we want them to, if we have the ability to scientifically figure out how to manipulate nature, if you will, why do we have so much trouble believing that an infinitely more knowledgeable God can control what he has created, who understands the workings of all things perfectly? He knows the weather pattern. He isn't a weather forecaster that guesses. He knows because he put it all together. I always remember a story I heard of a company in Brazil that bought some software from a company in the States. And they were having problems with it. And they had spent a lot of money on this. And they called the company and said, "We need you to send somebody, an expert, to fix this for us." And so this young man of about 28, 29 shows up. And they were offended that such a young man should have shown up. And they call the company and says, "Are we not worth more than this that you send this young man?" And the company said, "Well, we thought the man who designed the program would be the best one to send." Can't we believe that the one who designed the program is able to control and understand it? Even as men, as people, we have this ability to manipulate each other and convince others to follow our lead. We see this time again in history, people like Hitler and others who get people to somewhat, it seems, mindlessly follow, but they still are acting on their own choices. They are still making their own choices. It's not like they're hypnotized and they're somehow acting in a way contrary to their own free will. And as men can do this, is it too much to believe that the God who created the universe can and does direct the course of life without taking away our free will? Providence also points to the perfect timing of events in Scripture and life. We see it's the perfect timing. Isn't it something when you drive along and you're driving and somebody gets in front of you just in time to slow you down so you just miss the light, and of course that's the time you're late for an appointment and are we prepared to acknowledge that that timing is perfect? I can still remember as a young man trying to learn to throw a football to a moving target. And you want to anticipate where that target will be. You don't throw it where he is, you throw it where you expect him to be. Well, you see, God has that understanding, that expectation. He knows the course of things. He knows where they're going to come. And he reacts. He doesn't have to react because it's all according to his plan. Do you ever think about when Jesus sent his disciples to meet a man carrying a jug of water? Now, just imagine that. Go to even a small town and try to orchestrate that. I want you, you make arrangements ahead of time, long time in advance, and say, on this day, do you realize how many times that person would have to be walking around with, and I know somebody's going to meet me here, I'm carrying this. Just the timing of little things like that. And we just read recently in our 2 Kings study about a woman who had left Israel because of a famine for 7 years, and she came back and went to the king to try to reclaim her land, and it just so happened, we always call these divine coinkydinks, it just so happened that Elisha's servant Gehazi was there telling the king about all the amazing things that that Elisha had done, and one of those things that Elisha had done was raise this particular woman's son back to life after he had died. And he just finished telling the king about this, and the woman shows up. God's timing is perfect. We often have this saying, he is seldom early, but he's never late. What about providence and prayer? Prayer is a mystery. If everything is worked out, if God has an eternal decree, he has it all planned out, he has it, we can't surprise him, we can't thwart him, then why bother praying? Right? Why bother? Because he's going to do it his way anyway. Well, we need to understand, first of all, it's a mystery. As we talked before, his eternal decrees do not eliminate our free choices. The things that we do. Think about how a person comes to faith in Christ. Certainly, God is able to bring somebody to faith in him totally apart from any human intervention. But that's rare. How does he usually do it? Through somebody's testimony, through somebody's words. How about provision? When somebody is in a great need of finances, God could provide for them out of nothing, but that's not his normal. He works through us, and so he also works through our prayers. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. The scriptures are filled with examples of God responding to the prayers of his people. And yet even that word, talking about God responding, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, in the King James, it translates a particular Hebrew word, repent. The more modern translations translate it relent, because we don't like the idea of God repenting. But the idea of repenting is going in one direction and turning around and going the other direction. So we say he relented. He was going in this direction, and as a response to the prayers of his people, he turns around. God does respond. We don't understand how that. It's all part of the plan. So how do we pray then? In 1 John 5, 14 to 15, we read, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Now, I've always struggled with that verse. Okay, that's all well and good. If I knew what God's will is, if I could open that book and read his plan and his decree, kind of like Daniel when he realized the 70 years were up, and so he prayed that God would restore the people because that's what God had promised, wouldn't that be nice when we can do that? when His will is so clear, and then we can pray with a real confidence. But the best way to do that then, where did Daniel get that 70 years from? From his study of the Scriptures. There are things that God proclaims in His Word that He wants, that are His will. Some of you have heard me mention before that I have at times prayed the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit into people's lives. Because obviously, if a person has the Holy Spirit, his desire is that that fruit of the Spirit would be increasingly evident. And so we can pray that Spirit into people's lives. We have a prayer commonly, popularly known as the Lord's Prayer, which we often pray, and I think, unfortunately, many times somewhat mindlessly. But many of you realize it or not, but the confession, the catechisms have a lot to say about this prayer. And I found it interesting, as I looked at the larger catechism's explanation of what we're praying when we pray this prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer. Larger catechism, question number 190, asks the question, what do we pray for in the first petition of this prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer? That first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by His grace and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose all things to His own glory. In other words, what are we saying? When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should be asking God that in His sovereign providence that He would cause all things to bring glory to Him. That our prayer, hallowed be thy name, is a prayer that indeed His glory would be the most important thing. That would be the result, not our comfort, our enjoyment, our success. But the bigger question is that really what we desire? Is His glory really what our heart's desire is? The 192nd question, he asks, what do we pray for in the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that acknowledging that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word and to repine and murmur against His providence and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven, that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of the heart, and by His grace that He would make us able and willing to know, to do, and to submit to His will in all things with humility, with cheerfulness, with faithfulness, with diligence, with zeal, with sincerity, with constancy, as the angels do in heaven. In other words, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to be praying that God will, by His grace, create in us an ever-deepening desire and ability to know what His will is, to submit our wills and our agendas to that will without complaining, without grumbling, with sincerity and consistently. That's what we're praying when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is. How about question number 193? What do we pray for in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is give us this day our daily bread? When we pray that, we're acknowledging that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited the right to all the outward blessings of this life. And we deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God, and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit, or by our own industry to procure them, but prone to desire, to get, and to use them unlawfully. We pray for ourselves and others. when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may, of his free gift, and as to his fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and to be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. Now, that's old English. Maybe I should have translated it into contemporary English. That's right from the larger catechism. But in other words, what we're saying here is that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying that we will trust him, that we will believe his providence, that we will trust his providence to provide for our every need. Did you notice the connection between those two words? Provide, providence. Providence speaks to his provision. And we're trusting him to provide for our every need, that we'll remember that they are just that, provisions from him. Not because we deserve these blessings or because he in any way owes us anything. We are such an entitled people, especially in America today. Why? Because we look around us and we see so many people having so much. And we feel like because somebody else has it, we also should have it. That four-letter F word. Thirdly, we see the providence in trials. Are we willing to acknowledge that God is behind every detail of life, both the enjoyable ones and the difficult and painful ones? Are we willing to call all things good when we acknowledge that they are from the hand of a loving, all-powerful God? Are we willing to trust him, as Jerry read from Romans 8:28, to work out all things for our good? Do we believe that he will do that? Do we really believe that he is actively involved in all the details of life? Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." I remember when I was growing up, I don't know how many of you did this, but one of the fun things that we did as kids was we would go to a creek or a stream, and we would try to rearrange the rocks in such a way that the water would follow a particular course. And then we take a stick, a floating stick, and try to get that stick to follow the water course that we just set. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, yeah. Isn't that fun? That's what it's talking about here. God is putting those rocks in the stream of life to direct things the way he wants it to go. And he does this with unbelieving kings. Can't we trust him to do it through believing elders? Through believing brothers and sisters? Through believing parents? A former king of England was a habitual drunkard, and rumored to be addicted to other vices which could not be mentioned in public. As the king of England, he married off his children like pawns to suit his foreign policy. He drained the royal treasury to meet his cost of extravagancies in wine and in women. Unkingly in almost every respect, he was described this way by J.R. Green: his big head, his slobbering tongue, his quilted clothes, his rickety legs, his goggle eyes stood out as grotesque contrast with all that men recalled of Henry and Elizabeth in his gabble, his want of personal dignity, his coarse buffoonery, his drunkenness, his pedantry, his contemptible cowardice. Do you know what king that's referring to? That God in his overruling providence used this man to assemble scholars and push through the authorized translation of the Bible in 1611, the most influential Bible of all times. His name? King James I. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is in control. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is never surprised. He is never caught off guard. He has everything in control, but do we really believe this? Job 42:2, Job, after struggling with all that he suffered, finally met God face to face. And when he met God, he said this about God in chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. God's decrees, God's plans cannot be thwarted." We've talked before about how Satan, in his attempt to derail God's plan for a Messiah, crucified him only to accomplish God's greatest intent of redeeming his people. And yet, my friends, even if we believe these things, even if we believe that God is sovereign, that he knows it, he's in control of it, do we believe that the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God really cares about what happens to me, to you? Does he really care about us? In Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows." As we get older and we lose those hairs on our head, he still has them all numbered. We do need to remember these truths. But there are also a couple other truths that we need to remind ourselves of in this. The chief end of God in providence is the manifestation of his own glory. We talk again about the Romans 8:28, God causing all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called to according to his purpose. What is his purpose? But that we should become like Christ. And we all know, when we think about it, we don't grow in the comfortable, enjoyable times as much as we grow in the difficult times. That's when we become stronger. That's when we become more Christ-like. They're both important. The enjoyable times are important, but so are the difficult and painful times. But in all, it's not about us. It's about us knowing him. It's about us enjoying him. It's about us being with him. It's about us being more like him. The first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And we read, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I like the way John Piper rewords that, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to trust him. Those of us who are parents can relate to this more than those of us who aren't. Think about the joy that it brings to your heart when your children trust you enough to do what they don't want to do because they trust you enough to follow your instructions. You see, what really will matter to us in eternity will not be getting our own will now. It will not be those trinkets. It will not be those successes. It will not be those things that we glory in now. In eternity, as we look back on this life, the thing that will bring us the joy, the greatest joy, will be to look back and see the ways that God has glorified himself in us and through us. Which leads us to our final point this morning, which is providence and contentment. In Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20, Paul speaks of having learned the secret of contentment. Whether he had a lot to eat or whether he was hungry, whatever his circumstances, he had learned the secret of being content. Perhaps you've asked that question. What is the secret of Paul's contentment? Thomas Watson wrote this: "God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king. But providence turns contrary to his providence. David was pursued by Saul. He was in danger of his life. But all this, while it was David's duty to trust God, the Lord does oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his promise. God promised Paul the lives of all who were with him in the ship. But now the providence seems to run quite contrary to his promise. The winds blow, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled his promise. Upon the broken pieces of the ship, they all come safe to shore. Trust God when providence seemed to run quite contrary to promises. Spurgeon wrote, "Providence is nothing more than God's goodness in action." You see, God is good. The things seem to fall apart, but that's because we don't see the bigger picture. I'm sure most of you know what a tapestry is. I often like the picture of life as a tapestry. If you can imagine this screen here being just a portion of a magnificent tapestry depicting details that you need a magnifying glass to see. And on the front here, as we see this beautiful scene. But you know what you'd see if you went behind the tapestry and you looked at it from the back? You see a bunch of knots and seemingly irrelevant colors and threads. You see, that's what we see. We only see the pieces of this tapestry that God is creating that someday we will be able to look back on and see. Spurgeon wrote, "In his providence, God knows how much joy and sorrow, how much pleasure and pain, how much prosperity and poverty is proper for his child. He knows the correct balance of sunshine and storm, the precise mixture of darkness and light that it takes to perfect a son." One of the men that I work with over at Hers Snack Foods, where I'm a chaplain, is a farmer on the side. And he talks about, it seems like whenever I ask him how things are going, there's always too much rain or not enough rain. You know, it's not enough rain, so the crops are small, or there's too much rain and they're rotting. But God knows the perfect amount and always controls it. It's certainly not possible for us to be in a position where omnipotence cannot assist us. He has servants everywhere. Deuteronomy 33:19 talks about how there are treasures hidden in the sand, and the Lord's chosen shall eat from these treasures. And kind of picture them going through the desert and not being able to see where their provision is going to come. When the clouds hide the mountains, they're as real as the sunshine just because we can't see them. Just because the sun is not visible does not mean it has stopped shining. So the promise and the providence of God are unchanged by the obscurity of our faith and the difficulties of our position. There is hope, and hope at hand, therefore, we can be of good cheer because God is in control. When we're at our worst, let us trust with unshaking faith, believing and remembering that then is the time that we can most glorify God by our faith. Paul came to that point of acknowledging that it's in that thorn, whatever that thorn was, that showed his weakness, that God was most glorified, and therefore he found the ability to be content with that thorn, to be content with the unanswerable questions, because God is thereby glorified. He writes, "How pleasant to float along the stream of providence. There is no more blessed way of living than a life of dependence upon a covenant-keeping God. We have no care, for he cares for us. We have no troubles, because we cast our burdens upon the Lord." Upon a sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God. He writes, "No inferior hand has sketched even so much as the most minute parts of providence. It was all marked out, designed, and planned by the mind of an all-wise, all-knowing God." Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 28, God asks a question. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why do you say, O Hope Church, and complain, O people of hope, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." John Flavel wrote that some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Hebrew is read, rather than we read from left to right, is read from right to left. So in that sense, it's backwards from the way we do. And many times we have to look back at things to be able to understand them. Even still, sometimes we won't. I want to close by reading a section from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening from August 5th. So just listen as I read this summary of providence from Spurgeon's work. Upon some points, a believer is absolutely sure. He knows, for instance, that God sits in the stern sheets of the vessel when it rocks most. He believes that an invisible hand is always on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, Jehovah steers it. That reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. He looks over the raging waters and sees the Spirit of Jesus treading the billows, and he hears a voice saying, "It is I, be not afraid." He knows, too, that God is always wise, and knowing this, he's confident that there can be no accidents, no mistakes, that nothing can occur which ought not to arise. He can say, "If I should lose all I have, it's better that I should lose than to have, if God so wills." The worst calamity is the wisest and the kindest thing that could befall me if God ordains it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The Christian does not merely hold this as a theory, but he knows it as a matter of fact. Everything has worked out for good as yet. The poisonous drugs mixed in fit proportions have worked the cure. The sharp cuts of the lancet have cleansed out the proud flesh and facilitated the healing. Every event as yet has worked out the most divinely blessed results. And so, believing that God rules all, that he governs wisely, that he brings good out of evil, the believer's heart is assured and he's enabled calmly to meet each trial as it comes. The believer can, in a spirit of true resignation, say, "Send me whatever you will, my God, so long as it comes from you. Never came there an ill portion from your table to any of your children." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the confident peace that we can have because you are a sovereign God. Because we can be confident that there are no surprises in your sight, no accidents, and that you are working out all things, our blunders as well as our successes, our weaknesses as well as our perceived strengths, our good times or our enjoyable times, and our painful times. In all of these things, you have a good end, a good purpose, if only we will be teachable, if only we will trust. May you be glorified in our response as you are in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, and let's stand and sing "Be Still My Soul," number 689.